Well, good evening. It's good to see all of you. We're glad that you're here to study God's Word with us. Everybody find a seat, and we'll get started with our study of 1 Corinthians. We are to chapter 2, just started. It's only our third session, so we are glad that you're here to join us. We've already prayed together before our business meeting, and so we're ready to start our study tonight. Those of you joining us online, we welcome you. We always have a large group, different places around the U.S. that are joining us every Wednesday night as well. So wherever you are and however you're joining us tonight, we welcome you also. Let me give you a reminder just of where we are as far as the background of the passage tonight. You remember Paul and the Corinthians had this complicated relationship. He founded the church on his second missionary journey, left Athens and went to Corinth. Some of you have made that trip before. We've had that, actually done this before as a church, taking a group of you over and retraced Paul's second missionary journey. Left Athens, went to Corinth, and whenever he got there, he, of course, led some people to faith in Christ, established a church, was there for a while, and then left, went across the ocean, basically, to Ephesus. So 1,000 miles separate this new church and Paul, who's now in Ephesus. After he left, some bad things started to happen in the church. Of course, Corinth was a lot like Las Vegas is, except it's even worse than Las Vegas. It was wild at the time. And so a lot of that infiltrated the church, just kind of what was going on in the city. But also, some other things happened in the church. They had, of course, people, since Paul's gone, people who came in to preach and lead out. And so they started to create divisions in the church. One of them was a man by the name of Apollos. Apollos was very smooth. He was a smooth orator. He knew the Greek real well. He was very polished the way he preached. And the Greeks, they really loved orators. And so, boy, he was really popular. They loved Apollos because the way he talked, so smooth, the wisdom, they loved his knowledge and his wisdom. And so a faction developed that really, really loved Apollos. And then Peter from Jerusalem showed up and he preached and he got a crowd because, I mean, he's Peter that followed Jesus. He's one of the original disciples. Who wouldn't love him? So then you got the Peter crowd and the Apollos crowd and the Paul crowd is there. And you even have the Jesus crowd who said, oh no, we just follow Jesus. And so you have all these four factions in the church that are causing divisions. Not only that, I talked to you earlier about how the role of preaching changed. Preaching became not necessarily preaching the word or the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. It actually became a speaking contest because the Greeks loved the orators. They loved those who could really speak well and smoothly and beautiful words. They would even have competitions, speaking competitions. And so that infiltrated the church. So preaching actually became human wisdom, human philosophy, more so actually than preaching the gospel of Jesus. So Paul, as he begins writing the letter to Corinth, starts to address some of these. He addressed the divisions, first of all. We talked about that last Wednesday night, the factions in the church. Now tonight, and starting in chapter 2, he begins to address the fact that this preaching has become not a proclamation of the gospel or the Bible. It's become more of just a human wisdom and a speaking contest. And the congregation loved it. So he kind of denounced them for that, and that is chapter 2. So let's begin there tonight. If you look at your outline, first of all, letter A, the fallout from Athens. That's verses 1 through 5. So read with me verses 1 through 5. Paul writes, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Was that kind of a shot at Apollos? Yeah, maybe. Verse 5. "So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So let's look at those five verses, and then before we move on. Paul said, first of all, in verse 1, when I came to you, when I left Athens and I came to you for the very first time, I did not come to you as a philosopher or as a salesman or as somebody slick trying to get something over on you. I didn't come to you like that. I came telling you only what Jesus had done. And now you quickly have moved away from that message to just simply human wisdom. When I came to you, verse 1, I did not come proclaiming the testimony of God. Did any of your translations say mystery of God there? None? Okay. Some translations do, because there's the ancient text. Some say mysterion, which would be mystery. Others say martyrion, which is martyr or testimony. So some translations still do that. I didn't come to you with lofty speech or wisdom. So the gospel is not just another form of human wisdom. Its message of a crucified Messiah would not appeal to the intellects of the day in Corinth. So that was one of the reasons the church stopped preaching about a crucified Savior so much. It just really wasn't what culture wanted to hear. Now, usually when a speaker would come into town in Corinth, here's what he would do. I say he because it was mostly men that spoke. And so the men would come into town and they would put an advertisement up around town that they're going to be bringing forth a new philosophy for the city to consider. And they usually, in this ad, would praise the city. I'm so glad to be in your wonderful city. It's beautiful, and goes on and on, praising how wonderful the city is. And I have a new philosophy I want to share with you. Would you show up at this location on such and such night? And usually if the residents read it, and if they praised the city enough, and they felt good enough about the person, they would go and listen to them. Paul said, when I came to you the first time, I didn't do that. I didn't try to flatter you. I didn't try to tell you of a new philosophy. If you remember, when I started the church, when I came to you, I preached Jesus crucified, which culture would not have wanted to hear, but you received it. God blessed it. You became Christian, and we started the church. So now, why have you moved away from that? Now, whenever he says, when I came to you, if you look at verse 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified when I came. And he said, verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in trembling. If I were to come to you tonight and I were to say, you know, congregation, I just want to be honest tonight, I am weak, I'm afraid, and I'm shaking up here. Your first question would be, why? That was their first question. Why? What's going on? What was going on? Why was he so shaken? Well, scholars kind of split on it, but most of them agree it was, some say it was because of Apollos. It kind of what Apollos had done in creating factions kind of bothered him. But most Bible scholars believe it was something else. If you go back to Acts chapter 17, right before Paul went to Corinth, he was in Athens. Athens, of course, was known for philosophy and new teachings and wisdom and Greek philosophy, and it was just a very intellectual place. And if you remember, when Paul was there in Acts 17, the men of the city would go above the city in a place called the Areopagus, which means uplifted area. There's a rock there. Some of you have been there and stood on it. You can see Athens. It's a beautiful location. They would go up there. It's called Mars Hill also. They'd go up there and they would teach a new philosophy. They just kind of philosophize about life. Paul couldn't wait to get to Athens because he was going to go up there and he was going to preach this gospel of Jesus and he was going to blow them away with it. So he got up there, and he showed up, and he said, "Men of Athens," oh, it's a newbie here, okay, what do you have to say? I noticed that you're very religious. In fact, on my way in, I noticed that you worship a lot of different gods. There's one over here called the Unknown God that you put up just in case you missed one. Well, let me tell you one you did miss. His name's Jesus of Nazareth. And he began to share with the men of Athens, which Paul thought it would go over great. He began to preach about Jesus. And whenever he got to the part about he died and rose again, they laughed and scoffed and mocked at him and said, "Oh, no, you just leave us. Well, we'll hear you another time. Go on, let us talk about real stuff." And they dismissed him. Now, a few folks got saved, according to Acts 17, but according to a lot of Bible scholars, Paul felt like a failure. He had tried to take Greek philosophy on head-to-head with the gospel of Jesus, and he realized the gospel is not something intellectual to debate. The gospel is not something you try to beat somebody out arguing with in their philosophy. It's the power of God to salvation. So he kind of limped away from Athens. Now, some scholars say, no, there's not enough evidence that that actually happened. And so not everybody agrees with this, but a lot of scholars do. He limped away from Athens, and he showed up at Corinth. And he said, "When I got to your town, I decided no more philosophy, no more human wisdom, no more trying to out-argue you into the kingdom. I knew nothing among you except preaching Jesus and the cross. And that's enough to draw you to faith." And so that's what he said. "I showed up with you. I was in weakness and fear and trembling. And I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." You know, whenever a preacher preaches, it ought to be that way, shouldn't it? That you're left out there going, "Wow, not what a wonderful preacher, but what a wonderful Savior." That's what you should be left with. Heard of a church one time that pastor was preaching, and it was a church kind of like our chapel, where behind the pulpit there's stained glass, kind of like stained glass here, but it would be scenes of Jesus' life, kind of like our chapel has. Scene of Jesus, and there was a little girl out there listening to the preacher preach, and she kept trying to look around the preacher to look at the scene, and she's getting frustrated, and she said, "Mommy, who's the man standing up there so I can't see Jesus?" We should never be that way, should we? I should never be one standing up here so you don't see Jesus. Because Paul said, "I didn't know anything among you except Him crucified." And that should be what we do as well. Other people say, verse 3, "When I was with you, I was in weakness, fear, and trembling." Some people believe that it wasn't the Athens incident. They believe he was having a physical ailment. Something was going on physically with him. Why would they think that? Well, because later on he wrote about a thorn in the flesh that he had. What was his thorn in the flesh? He said, "It was so bad, I prayed, 'God, remove this. Please remove it. Take it away from me.'" What was that thorn that he prayed? He never told us what it was. But the wording he uses in the Greek refers to a physical ailment. Now, John Calvin said he thought it was persecution from the outside. But it seems more something physical from the inside that's going on. So a lot of Bible scholars believe Paul had something going physically that was wrong. Some say it was malaria. He had just come from a malaria-infested region. Some people believe that he was suffering with malaria. Others believe that possibly it was his eyesight, that he was maybe going blind. Some say, you remember when he was blinded on the Damascus Road, maybe he had lingering effects, we don't know. But we do know when he wrote Galatians, he wrote at the end of it, "You see how large of a handwriting I'm using to write this to you." Why did he have to write with large handwriting? So some theorize maybe he had poor eyesight, and that was his thorn in the flesh. Others believe it was epilepsy. Because some of the wording that he uses there refers to an epileptic seizure in Corinthians. We'll talk more about that later on. So some say perhaps he was suffering from epilepsy. We don't know. But some believe in verse 3 when he says, I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling, it wasn't necessarily Athens. It was something going on physically with Paul. We don't know. The Athens makes more sense in the context, but maybe he is talking about it as well. Look at verse 4. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, I don't think Paul is saying there that a preacher should just stand up and not prepare. Obviously, I prepare. Or to study the passages and just stand up and preach. Some gifted orators are effective preachers. I don't think he's saying that either. I think the point is saying we don't rely upon oratory skills. We rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit whenever the gospel is presented. You don't rely upon eloquence for people to come to Christ. We rely upon the power of what the message says, and that is that a Savior loved you so much to die on the cross, take your sins, be resurrected on the third day, ascend to heaven 40 days later with the promise He's coming again. That message alone is powerful enough to bring people to Christ, to bring people to God. Now, he's not saying that you shouldn't, study or be a good speaker. I don't think he's saying that at all. He's just saying don't rely upon that. Rely upon the power of the gospel. I also don't think you rely upon manipulation to get people to make a decision to come to Jesus. I don't believe in that. The gospel is power enough to draw them. I don't have to do all these manipulative tricks to try to get people to come to the invitation to come to Jesus. I don't think you have to tug on their emotions. I don't think you have to try to do all these tricks and the invitation go forever to try to get people to walk the aisle. Okay, I'll walk up there or we're never going to get to leave. I don't think it should be like that. You preach the gospel, you give people an opportunity, and you go. Because the Holy Spirit's powerful enough to draw a person without any kind of preacher having to do manipulation at all. I just don't believe in that. And Paul is saying here, the gospel is powerful enough, it's in demonstration of the power. The word, interesting, demonstration there, it's a Greek word that used, it's a lawyer making his case. So as he is, the Holy Spirit is the one making the case, like a closing argument in a court of law. So Paul preached not as performance. The Greeks preached as a performance. He preached as demonstration of the power of God. And folks, whenever the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit uses what's called conviction to speak to your hearts and my heart. Not the wisdom of the preacher, not the eloquence of the preacher, but the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, whenever I was saved, the preacher, just to be honest, he wasn't a very good preacher. My home church, when I was a boy growing up, I can't really remember any of his sermons, but I do remember the day that he preached that I knew that I needed a Savior. So it's not necessarily how effective a pastor is or eloquent. It's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit opens blind eyes as we herald the gospel. Preachers don't have to be self-reliant. You can be Holy Spirit reliant. So look at verse 5. So that your faith might rest not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If your faith rests in the power of men or a preacher, your faith's not very strong. And it will not stand the test whenever you stand before God in judgment. But if your faith is in the power of the gospel that was presented and the Holy Spirit convicted you and you responded to it and your life has changed and you stand before God, you will have entrance into His kingdom based on the righteousness of Jesus, not the righteousness of a preacher. That's why it's important. Paul says, your faith needs to rest in the power of God, not in the wisdom of man. Now go to the next letter B on your outline, verses 6 through 10. Wisdom from God rather than the world. Verse 6, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. although it's not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for all for our glory. None of the rulers, verse 8, of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Verse 8, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Let's look at these verses for a moment. Paul then, after he says, we don't preach in the wisdom of God to get people saved, but once they are saved, we speak to you in wisdom. Not the wisdom of the world, but the wisdom that comes from God. Not the rulers of this age. Who are the rulers of this age? Well, that's been a debate all the way back to Origen and Chrysostom, early Christianity. Who are the rulers of this age in verse 6? Some say the demonic, it's the underworld, it's the devil. And these others say, no, it's human leaders that are ungodly. Well, I guess it could be, either could be rulers of this age. So we don't impart wisdom to the mature. Who are the mature? It's those that are saved and have grown in their faith. You're not a baby anymore in your faith. You've grown. Many of you, most of you tonight, I would say, matured in your faith. So to you, he said, we do speak wisdom. But verse 7, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. So what is the secret wisdom? Does Paul know something nobody else knows? Are there some Christians out there that know things about God nobody else knows? No. Every single believer in Jesus has the same access to the knowledge through the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the reason I say that is because there are groups out there who will tell you, if you get so close to God, you have secret knowledge nobody else does. And you hear that. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is secrets that were once hidden from you when you were lost. But now that you're saved, God has revealed it to you. If you're still lost, it's still hidden from you. So there are things about God lost people will never know until they become saved. But once you're saved, you have full access to everything the Holy Spirit can reveal to you about God. It's not that there are some people out there that are trying to, that have knowledge that nobody else does. The message of the cross is a further unfolding of God's plan and purposes beyond what has been revealed, what people had known previously. Now, the reason I say that is because there's a group out there, it's a teaching known as hyper-dispensationalism. It was in our church at one time. It's not anymore. Hyper-dispensationalism believes, it's a belief that goes all the way back to the 1800s, a man by the name of A.B. Simpson, but it's still resurrected today in some circles. If you look for it on the internet, you'll find it. And it's a belief that Paul had secret knowledge of God nobody else had. Paul, therefore, became, his gospel was different from the gospel of Jesus because he says, my gospel. He's not saying it's his gospel as opposed to Jesus' gospel, but that belief says that it is. So therefore, Paul's gospel is what saves you, not the gospel of Jesus. Folks, that's heresy. And so, it's also a belief that says that hyper-dispensationalism, because they see dispensations throughout the history of time, and they see Paul's dispensation as being the last dispensation until Jesus comes back. So they say we're in Paul's age of dispensation right now, which trumps all other dispensations. That's just to let you know that what they believe is Paul is more authoritative than Jesus, because Jesus' dispensation was the Gospels. Folks, Paul wouldn't even agree with that. But there's that belief, even in our area, be careful that Paul's gospel is what you're saved by, the gospel Paul preached. He's not saying that I have a secret wisdom, you don't. And what they teach is, whenever Paul was saved, he went to Arabia, if you remember, stayed there 3 years and learned about God, had his visions, and they believe at that time he was given a secret gospel, a secret message that saves us. And Paul himself would deny that. By the way, hyper-dispensationalism in the 1800s was denounced as heretical, false teaching. But it's still around, even in our area, so watch out. But what they say is, verse 7 is, the secret knowledge is Paul's knowledge that only he had. Verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understand this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's the only time Paul ever calls Jesus the Lord of glory. It's the loftiest title Paul ever gave him. And it's a reference to his deity. There are groups that say that Jesus wasn't God. He's the Son of God, but he wasn't God. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, others. But Scripture teaches that he was God in the flesh. 100% man and 100% God. And the phrase there refers to his deity, the Lord of glory. Look at verse 9. But as it is written, and then he quotes Isaiah 64:4, what eye has seen, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Now, I hear that verse preached at funerals all the time, preaching it about heaven. No ear has heard, eye has ever seen what God's prepared for you're going to experience in heaven. That's not in the context of heaven. I'm sorry. It may be true of heaven. It's just not what that's saying. It's talking about wisdom, not heaven. It's in the context of wisdom. He's saying, no eye has ever seen, no ear has ever heard the things God will reveal to you as you walk closer to him in the Spirit. Verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. The wonderful mysteries God has prepared for those who love him, not just a select group, but every believer, any and every believer can understand and appreciate because of the indwelling Spirit of God. Now, he's going to talk in a moment, the natural man can't do that. A baby can't discern very well, can they? They put everything in their mouth. They can't discern. They don't know what's dangerous, what's not dangerous. Baby Christians are the same. They don't discern very well. But as you grow in your faith and you mature in your faith, you begin to have a spirit of discernment about things. You begin to realize, that doesn't sound like Scripture. That doesn't sound right. And you hear false teaching, you go, that just doesn't sound right. But baby Christians fall for those things. So, mature in your faith. Grow in your faith. Come to things like Wednesday night Bible studies and come to Sunday school and read your Bible daily. And those kind of things where you can grow in your faith and learn more about what God has for you. Now let's go to the last verses 11 through 16. We'll close. Letter C on your outline. The difference between the Spirit, that the Spirit of God makes in a person. Verse 11. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God.
And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. 15. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. Verse 16, for who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. Now, let's look at those verses and we'll close. Verse 11, Paul uses a Greek philosophy argument. And that premise of Greek philosophy in that time period was, like is known only by like. Like is known only by like. Humans can know human things, gods can know God things, animals can know animal things. You may guess what your dog's thinking, but you don't know what he's thinking because you're not a dog. And so that was the premise. Paul uses that because they would have known about it in Corinth. He uses that to start verse 11. Who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person? Like knows like, which is in him. So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. It's necessary for somebody to be a human to understand things about human life. Animals can't do it. Likewise, in order to understand spiritual things, you must be in the Spirit. You must be a believer. That's why lost people can't understand the things of the Spirit. So, verse 13, they did not choose their words because of what people generally regarded as the best ones to persuade them. They did not rely on the rhetorical forms of the day or the orators of the day. The Holy Spirit guided them in their communication of divine truth. And so, as you are in Christ, you can understand the deep things of God that he talks about. Look at verse 14, very interesting. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly. They're not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. So in other words, unbelievers cannot understand the things the Spirit's teaching. Every human being is a, quote, natural person until they receive Christ as Savior. Then they're a supernatural person. Paul called the natural person, he uses the Greek word psychikos. We get the word psychology from it. A human. Think like a human. Because they're natural. Every natural person thinks that way. They're not supernatural because they don't have the supernatural Spirit of God indwelling them. So it's supernatural versus natural. Now, this is the reason, verse 14, so many people are bored in church. It is. That's why they hear preaching and they're about to fall out. They look at their watch. They can't wait for it to be over. They don't get it. And you invite them. You're excited about it. You want them to hear. This is great. And they go, yeah. And they leave you. How was it? And you go, yeah, it's all right. It's all right. Because, you see, the spiritual person gets it. But the natural person doesn't. And so we hear singing and we're blessed by it. Wow, wasn't that awesome? And they go, yeah, that's really good. Bible study, they don't have the Spirit of God. They have the natural spirit. And they don't get it. It would be like sitting through a worship service in another language. Have you ever done that? I have on the mission field and the other countries we go to. And I'm just like, I have no clue what's going on. That's how the natural man is here. Now, they understand words. Don't get me wrong. They understand English. But in their natural state, they don't accept them. It's like, I don't get what the big deal is. I don't see why you like it so much. I can't wait to not come back. And it's very simple. It's what the verse described. It's the natural person versus the supernatural person. When you have the Spirit of God and you hear the things of God, enjoy it. If you're spiritually grown, babies don't like steak. But when you mature, you do. And so it's the natural person versus the supernatural person. You see, whenever God's truth is taught, it needs the illumination of the Holy Spirit to bring it to your mind and heart. It's not, I explain it so well, that's not it. It's that the Spirit of God illumines where you understand it. And the natural person doesn't understand it. And the only way the natural person can become a supernatural person is not Greg talk them into it, or my sermon be so persuasive. It's that the Holy Spirit has to convict them and open the blinded eyes, and they receive Jesus as Savior. And then they get it. So that's what Paul's saying here. Supernatural versus natural. Look at verse 15. The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself will be judged by no one. Now, let me stop there for a moment. Paul said one of the things the spiritual person is able to do is to make judgments. Anakrino is the word that's used there. Regarding all things. The spiritual person has discernment. Once you grow in your faith, start receiving the things of the Spirit from the Word, you have discernment. You can discern good from bad. You can discern evil from spiritual. There are things you can discern. The natural person has no discernment. So they don't get it. They can't discern. But Paul says the supernatural person can. The lost person can't understand holiness. But the holy person understands not just holiness, but evil. The lost person doesn't understand evil. Oh, you Christians, oh, call that evil. I don't know. So they say things like, oh, I don't get it. Well, that's not evil. Because they don't get what evil is. But when you're supernatural, you get what evil is. So Paul is saying some really interesting things here. And then he says, but he himself, the spiritual person, judges all things. He himself's not judged by anyone. Now hold on a second. I hear all the time in our culture, you can't judge me. You can't judge me. Hold on a second. What does Paul say about that? He says the spiritual person, nobody can judge him. The lost person, he doesn't say that about him. In fact, where it says, judge not lest you be judged, Matthew 7, if you read on down further in the chapter, verse 24, it says to judge with righteous judgment. Don't be hypocritical. Don't judge somebody when you do the same things. But it actually says to judge someone. But we don't hear that. We just hear, you can't judge me. Paul says, if you're spiritual, nobody judge you except God. So it's interesting how he put that. The very moment you receive Jesus as Savior, you receive the Spirit of God, and you are able to discern spiritual matters. One of the marks of spiritual maturity is discernment, because he says we have the mind of Christ. This is not me saying that, it's Paul saying this from Scripture. We have the mind of Christ. And then the last verse, verse 16, for who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. He's actually quoting Isaiah 40, verse 13. The prophet Isaiah said he marveled at the mind of God as he's writing in the Old Testament. And he says, who can understand the mind of God? Certainly nobody. But then Paul in the New Testament says, Isaiah's right. But in Christ, you have the mind of Christ, and you can understand the things of God. So Paul says some really interesting things in chapter 2. Next week we'll go to chapter 3, and he starts talking again about those divisions in church, the Apollos crowd and the Cephas and the Paul crowd, and he begins to talk about those and what the church should do about shoring those up. We'll talk about that next week. Let's pray together and we'll close. Father, we thank you for the passage tonight. God, you taught us a lot of things here about the natural man and the supernatural man and woman. And Father, I just thank you and praise you that through the Spirit of God that we're able to know you, to have a relationship with you. And God, I'm thankful for that. Lord, I wasn't saved because I'm any better than anybody else or any smarter than anybody else. God, it's just that the Holy Spirit convicted me when I was a boy that I needed a Savior. And I accepted you. And God, because of that, you have allowed me to mature in the faith, and the Spirit of God has dwelt in me. And every person here, Lord, who's received Jesus, they're the same. So, Father, I pray that we will continue to mature in our faith and grow into who you want us to be. Father, I do pray for those each time that are here, that the natural people that don't understand the things, I pray the Holy Spirit would bring understanding to them as they're sung and as they're taught and as they're read, that God, that the Spirit of Jesus will be at work. And Father, I pray that I will always, and everyone who stands in this pulpit will always know only Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because we know the power of God rests in the kerygma, the proclamation of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So Lord, may that always be our message. Thank you again for what you've done. Continue to bless the time together, and continue to bless our people, Lord. Everyone here tonight, I pray your blessings upon them. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. We'll see you Sunday.